John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 and 10 through 14 read like this. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. That's an extra verse. I didn't stop where I should, but you'll forgive me. Verse 10, He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. There's a world-class violinist by the name of Joshua Bell, and Joshua Bell did something a few years ago that was captured in the mainstream media. He had played at the Boston Philharmonic or the Boston Symphony Hall, and he had, I think, the average or the cheapest seat to watch Joshua Bell play that night in a sold-out auditorium was $100, and so he's very very elite. And so 3 days later, he took his Stradivarius, which is a $3 million violin, into the subway in Washington, into the D.C. Metro, and he wore a pair of skinny jeans and a long-sleeved T-shirt with a Washington Senator's hat. And for 45 minutes, he sat in the corner and played in the subway what he had played at the Boston Symphony Hall, which was very exclusive. And for 45 minutes, people walked past him as he played on this $3 million instrument, and he ended up getting $32.17 in tips. Now, the point of the study was to show that people have a hard time recognizing beauty when it's not packaged as they expect it to be packaged. And it seems to me that that's what John is worried about in regards to you and I and to the people that he was writing about. He had known Jesus Christ. He had been with Him. He had seen His glory. But he was concerned that perhaps you and I might miss His glory, that you and I might miss who Jesus was. And so he wants to be very concerned that Jesus, who comes in a lowly way, comes as the son of a carpenter, he comes with no home to call his own. He comes in the equivalent of skinny jeans and T-shirt of his day. He comes in this manner, but yet he comes in all the glory of the Father. But John is concerned again that you and I, because of the way that he came, might miss who he was. And so he begins his gospel. He begins his story of Jesus by reminding us some things about him. He first of all tells us that Jesus Christ, although humbly, although coming lowly, was the agent of the creation. He was the agent of the creation. He didn't just begin in the cradle. He didn't just begin. He didn't find his starting point in that inn in Bethlehem. But he was there in the beginning. Everything that was made was through him and by him. And nothing that was made without him. Now, it's important to note that John is writing many, many years after Jesus was resurrected, nearly 60 years after Jesus was resurrected and went to be with the Father, John is writing. So John has changed. He was perhaps in his 20s when he followed Jesus. Perhaps he's now in his 80s or early 90s. He has changed, but it's also important to note that when John is writing, the church had changed. In the beginning, the church's main issue, the church's main adversary, was really the influence of Pharisaic Judaism. when John first started out, and when you read the early letters written by the apostles in the New Testament, the major issue seems to be that of legalism, that the Pharisaic way of living, the Pharisaic way of following God through very legalistic means of keeping the law to the letter, and seeing that as the source of their salvation might infiltrate the early Christians. And so there is a lot of concern regarding legalism early in the church. But by the time John is writing, the legalism of the Pharisees isn't so much of an issue. That has been dealt with. That battle has been won. But there is another enemy that has sort of crept into the church, which is Greek philosophy, which has come into the Gentiles as the church became more Gentile in nature. And the problem with the Greeks was that they could not conceive of God coming in the flesh. The starting point of Greek philosophy is that the body is bad, it's terrible, it's unredeemable, it's dirty. So essentially, it doesn't matter what you do with it, it's going to the trash heap anyway. So if you want to prostitute it, you prostitute it. If you want to drug it, you drug it. It doesn't really matter. And so for the Greek to see the God of the universe coming in flesh, for the Greek, that was tremendously a flawed starting place. And so many of the Greek Christians believe that Jesus was an adopted son of the Father. And perhaps when he was baptized and the voice comes from heaven saying, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased," perhaps that was the point of adoption. And so Jesus was human when he started out, but because of his life, because of his holiness, because of his level of righteousness, God somehow adopted him, and he was not fully God, but he was a lesser God, adopted God, but began as mortal man. And I might add to you today that in the church, things have changed somewhat. You know, when I look at the church today, I think legalism is always a problem. But I think legalism probably isn't the biggest problem we have. I don't see legalism as the biggest problem of the 21st century American church. I think it's a problem in corners. I think depending on what denomination that you are, it could be a larger problem. But for me, I see the biggest issue, again, this Greek emergence, this Greek philosophy, again, that has found its way into the church. And where we don't say the body is worthless, the body has no meaning, while we state it positively and we say it's the heart that counts, nevertheless, it is this Greek emergence whereby Christians no longer believe that the body matters. It doesn't matter what you put into it. It doesn't matter who you sleep with. It doesn't matter how you dress it. It doesn't matter what you put on it. It doesn't matter. It's the heart that counts. Only the body is to be, you know, if you die, burn it. It doesn't matter. The body is nothing. You know, we're told again in Christianity that that is antithetical to the very sake of the gospel. The body is to be glorified. We are to submit our bodies as living sacrifices. Body can't mean less than body. And the body is to be glorified. The body is to be resurrected. It will be more than it is, but it will never be less than it is. Paul, John, pardon me, is writing, and he's saying, "I want you to know, O Greek, I know you don't have a high regard for the body, but Jesus Christ was God in the body. That was God before the sun was hung. There was him before the stars were scattered throughout the sky, before the mountains were raised from the plain, before the rivers burst forth from the earth, before the first human being ever breathed, there was him. He was the Son. Jesus Christ was there in the beginning. He didn't begin in Bethlehem. He began at the beginning. He was God. He's the agent of creation. Not only that, John says, I want you to understand, he wasn't just the agent of creation, but he is the agent of revelation. Notice he says, he's the Word. He's the Word. The Word became flesh. Why would John say the Word? That's a strange thing to call Jesus Christ, the Word. And there's a lot of things that could be said about that, but one thing that we can say is this, that the surest revelation of who a person is their Word. If you want to know who a person is, you're going to have to listen to them. Because you can know something about them from their behavior. You can observe their actions and discern things about them. But you can also discern their actions and come to some misunderstandings about who they are as well. I mean, until you talk to the person, you really don't know them. I mean, you could be Facebook friends with them, but that's not the same thing as knowing them. You know who they want you to think they are on Facebook. Facebook is a great way to posture in our culture. You could go to church with a person, but you could know them. I mean, you got the face with the name, but that's not the same thing as knowing them. You can work with a person. And again, you get the face with the name, but that's, again, not the same thing as knowing a person. You really don't know a person until you start to talk to that person. You really don't. Because again, before you talk, you could just have a lot of miscalculations about them. I mean, you might look at them and say, you know what? Every day they come into work and they've got this bag from Hardee's, and in it is a sausage Frisco sandwich. They must really like Hardee's, and they must love Frisco sandwiches. But if you talk to them, you might find out that Hardee's is the only store between their house and work. Every place else would be out of the way. It would be a detour. And the reason they like Frisco sandwiches is they're 2 for $4. And so you can get one for breakfast and put the other in the refrigerator and eat it for lunch. They might have 4 kids and not a lot of money, so they've only got $2 for breakfast and for lunch. You might find that out. You might look at a person and there they go down the road, and you can tell from the bumper stickers that they love Bernie Sanders and they want all the religions of the world to coexist. And you might say, well, that's a flaming liberal. And I look at that. But if you were to talk to them, you might find out that their car's been broken down and that's their grandmother's car. Their grandmother's the flaming liberal. You don't know until you talk to a person. You may have assumptions about that person, but you don't really know till you start to converse with them. And you and I can look at the creation and we can discern some things about the Creator, but you really don't know the architect by just looking at the house. You're going to have to talk to the architect. The person who talks to the architect knows far more than the person who walks through the house that the architect built. There's only so much that you can know about God through observance. In the Old Testament, you remember, you could not see him. If you saw him, you would die. Only a couple people got to see a glimpse of his back. But in Jesus Christ, you have the Word. You have God incarnate. Jesus says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. You have Jesus coming. So if you want to know God, you need to see his Word. You need to hear his Word, and his Word is Jesus Christ. That's the communication. If Jesus did it, that's a reflection on God. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the Bible says. We need to see him, see his Word. John says he is the Creator, but he's also the Word, the revealer of God. But John goes a little farther. He says, not only is he the Creator, not only is he the agent of creation, the agent of revelation, but he is also the agent of adoption. It's interesting there in verses 10 through 13, he says, when Jesus Christ came, he came to create. Now, if you think about it, in the beginning, he created. He creates the mountains. He creates the universes. He creates the galaxies. Jesus is creating, but then on the seventh day, he rests. But then he comes from heaven to earth in the form of flesh and in the image of Jesus Christ. And it says that when he came from heaven to earth, you know what he did? He started creating again, but this time he didn't create universes and galaxies. This time he started to create a family. He started to make it possible for people like you and I to become sons and daughters of Jesus Christ, of God, and brother and sisters of Jesus Christ. When he came, he began to create this kingdom, this family in which you and I can live in. Begins to create. Now, when you think about what it means to be a son or daughter of God, you need to think two things, I think. And if you're taking notes, jot down two words. When you think about being in the family of God, you think about being a child of God, the first thing that you ought to think of is privilege. Privilege. When you think of being a child of God, you think about the affection of God and the access to God. And you think about the authority that you have because now you're a child of God. And the authority of the Father is now passed to you. And Satan now can't tell you to do anything that you don't want to do. You think about the honor that comes to you as a child of the King. You think about the provision of being a child of God. He owns the cattle on the thousand hills. You can ask him for your needs, and he's aware of your needs, and he can provide your needs. We are now joint heirs with Jesus Christ, and we have a heaven to gain. So when you think about being a child of God, you think about, first of all, the privilege of that position. But there's also something else in regards to being a child of God. There is also responsibility. Have you ever noticed this in Romans chapter 8? It's a sad clause, really, if you think about it. No, it's a wonderful clause. It says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. That's worth shouting about. That's great. Spirit bears witness with our spirit. We're the children of God, and we're heirs to the largest fortune in the history of the world, the heirs of God. But then there's a comma. And the comma says, if sometimes not a great word. If could take you another way, and in this case it does. You're heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him. That's part of the family. See, what Paul is saying is this. You have all the privileges of the family if Jesus Christ has made you part of the family. If you've come to Jesus Christ, confessed your sins, owned him as Savior, understood that what he did on the cross was for you, and you own that, you say, let that be for me, you're a part of the family. You got the privileges of the family. That's what Jesus Christ has done for you. But the family's got a business. There's a family business. There's a family mission. And so if you are a family member, you are part of the privileges of the family. You have the privileges of the family, but you also have the responsibilities of the family. So you are a joint heir if you also accept the responsibilities of the family, if you suffer with him. See, Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son, the only begotten Son of God. And you know what he's doing? The only begotten Son, he's in the family business. He came to seek and save those who are lost. He hears us when we pray. He's working to redeem the world. He's working to make the world a better place through you and I. He's working to bring us to complete reconciliation with the Father. He's working to bring his children or his brothers and sisters into unity. He's doing all that. He is a working Savior. Amen. If you and I are now the children of God, we have all the privileges, we are joint heirs, but we also have the responsibilities of being part of the family business. We aren't called to lounge around. We aren't called to stand at the door. Listen, salvation is the door. You don't hang around and admire the door forever. You go on in to the workforce. You go on in and you get the place that you can find so that you can be part of the business. Think about all those parables, right? In the Bible, when Jesus would talk about the kingdom, he would say that the kingdom of God is like a 5-star hotel. No, he didn't say that. I hope you know your Bibles well enough to know he didn't say that. He didn't say that. He said the kingdom of God is like a vineyard where everybody's working. That's what the kingdom of God is like. He didn't say the kingdom of God is really like a spa in Asheville where you can go and for $300 have rocks put on your back. You listen to water. I like that. It's not what the kingdom of God is like. The kingdom of God is like a farm. And there's seed that's got to be planted, and there's work that needs to be done, and there's a crop that's got to be harvested. That's what the kingdom of God is like. The kingdom of God is not like one of those high-end restaurants where they put the napkin on your lap and charge you $100 for the hamburger. So what the kingdom of God is like? The kingdom of God is like an estate where work is happening and where everybody is bustling around and where there's a job to do. Now here's the thing that I want to say to you. The work really is part of the privilege. It is. At the beginning, maybe I misspoke. I said, here are the privileges and here are the responsibilities. But if you think about it, the responsibilities are really part of the privileges. Because when Adam, for instance, is put in the Garden of Eden, God could have sent angels to do the work. He could have said, Adam, prop your feet up. You've named the animals. That's worth a lifetime of work. Just sit there and enjoy the fruit. But you know what? He gives Adam the job. And it's through the job that ultimately we find great fulfillment and contentment. And so Jesus Christ has called us to be part of his work, not to punish us, but so that we might be fulfilled, so that we might share in the profits, so that we might share in the rewards of seeing the world change and seeing lives changed. Listen, if he wanted to do it well, he'd have sent the angels to do it. He doesn't have to use us. He doesn't need to use us. But he calls us to be ambassadors for him, to share, to work, to see lives change, to get in there and to see the gospel move forward so that families are put back together. He lets us be a part of that, and it's a privilege, not a responsibility, really. When I think of this, I think of one of my favorite stories, and I'm sure I've shared it here before because I think of it quite often. It's a story that Henry Nouwen told. Henry Nouwen was a Catholic priest who taught at the University of Notre Dame, and then he taught at Yale and Harvard. He was an acclaimed academic, and at the height of his acclaim, when he was teaching at very prestigious universities, he left the academic world and took a job as an administrator in Toronto, Ontario, as an administrator at a place called Daybreak, which was a place that housed people with mental disabilities. And while he was there, he was asked to come back to Washington, D.C. to give a lecture at a large Christian forum. And so he decided that what he would like to do is to take one of the residences of Daybreak and take them there. It would be the trip of a lifetime for them. And so he chose Bill Van Buren to take with him to Washington, where he would give this speech. And he was a bit concerned that Bill was going around telling people that he and Dr. Nouwen were going to conduct a conference together in Washington. But he wasn't concerned enough to cancel Bill Nouwen's plane ticket. He knew this was very important to him. So they fly, he and Bill Nouwen fly, or Bill Van Buren, fly to Washington, and the night comes to give this speech. Bill Van Buren is sitting on the front row. Henry Nouwen gets up to begin his speech, and he has a large manuscript outline, and he's standing there giving this speech. And as he finishes the first page and lays it to the side, Bill Van Buren gets up and comes around behind him and takes the page and takes it and goes over and puts it on a table and comes back and stands behind him. And people were getting very nervous about this situation. And Henry Allen didn't have a clue what Bill Van Buren was doing. And he stood there, and Henry Allen read the second page. Bill Van Buren takes it, lays it on the little table, comes and stands behind him. Henry Allen gets to a place in his speech that Bill Van Buren remembers, and Bill Van Buren steps up and said, "Hold on one second. This is really good coming up. You all really need to hear this. I've heard this before. This is great. Go ahead." And Henry Allen gives what he had to say, and then Henry Allen got to a place where he told about an incident at daybreak, and Bill Van Buren stepped up and said, "I remember that. That's exactly the way he told it. He didn't lie," and steps back. And so then he takes the pages and he puts them over here on the table. By then, the audience is sort of accustomed to Bill Van Buren. They see that something's different about Bill, but that Henry Allen is, you know, kind with him, and so they decide to be kind with him too. After Henry Allen finishes his speech, Bill Van Buren says, "I'd like to say a few words," and Henry Allen lets him get up there, and he says, "It's been great to be here," and he mumbles around a little bit, but the essence of it is, it's great to be here, and we were delighted to be invited and that kind of thing, and they sit down. They have this mixer after, and people are very, very nice to Bill Van Buren. They see that something's different about Bill, and they're very kind and complimentary to Bill. They see how important this is and how this is probably the trip of a lifetime for Bill, and so they humor him, and they get back on the plane, and as they're flying back to Toronto, Ontario, Bill Van Buren looked over at Henry now and smiled and said, "Well, we did it together, didn't we? Did it together." The best I am is Bill Van Buren. If God had wanted this sermon delivered well, he'd have sent an angel to do it. He's got better people in heaven he can send. There's nothing that I can do, there's nothing that you can do that he can't have done better by letting somebody else do it. That's not the point. It's an honor to tell you about Jesus today. It's my privilege to tell you about Jesus. It's my privilege and it's your privilege to share the good news of Christmas, that a Savior has come and His name is Jesus Christ the Lord, and He came to save His people from their sins, and He can deliver you and He can cleanse you. He can make a difference in your life. He can restore your family if you let Him in your family. He can deliver you from that addiction. He can break the chains, and if you're willing to walk with me, I'm willing to walk with you. I'm willing to stay with you. We can be in this thing together. We have unity in Jesus Christ. Listen, it's an honor to be able to tell that to people. It's a privilege. It's not a burden. Jesus Christ has called us into the family. He's called us to accept all of the privileges, all of the responsibilities, which in the end are really just more privileges. John says, "Listen to me. This Jesus didn't start at the cradle. He didn't start at the cradle. He started at the beginning. All that you see was created by Him. When you look at Jesus, you see the Father. Everything that God is, you can discern through Jesus. He's the Word. You can look at nature, but you're not going to see in nature what you're going to see when you look at Jesus and listen to Him. And He has come to make sons and daughters of the Most High God." That's what Christmas is about as we move into this season. Will you stand with me? They made a musical a few years ago, well, many years ago, called The Man from La Mancha. I think that's the way you say it, The Man from La Mancha. And it's a musical based on the story of Don Quixote, who is the guy who sort of loses it for a little while and fights windmills and thinks he's a knight and does some fanciful things. But there's a place in that musical where Don Quixote comes to this inn, and there's a prostitute there named Aldonza. And she's just a prostitute. But when Don Quixote looks at her, he starts to treat her like royalty. And he starts to sing love songs to her, and he starts to show her great respect. And at first she's amused, and then she becomes irritated and a bit angry with him. But ultimately, at the end of it all, her life is changed, because Don Quixote, this man with some mental issues, treats her like a princess and loves her and cares for her. What I want to leave you with is simply this, that your life can be changed today. Jesus Christ can change your life the same way that Don Quixote changed Aldonza. He can come and he can make you royalty today. You say, I got all the grime, the world on me. I've got all the grime of the pit that I've been in on me. That's okay. That's okay. He can clean you up. He can help you. He can make you royalty today. He can sing love into your heart. He can elevate you and give you all the privileges that he has. You can be a joint heir with him. Despite your past, despite your record, he'll do that for you. He says he will. That's why he came. There might be someone here today who's tired of living the way that you are. And you're saying right now, it's time for a change. Something has to change in my life. I can't go on living the way that I'm living. I can't get free. I can't get up. I can't move forward. I want to tell you something. Jesus Christ came for you. He came for you today, and he can change your life. You don't have to live the way that you're doing. This one who has come can make you a child of God, and he can free you today if you'll invite him into your life. For honest and for true. I'm not talking about a prayer. I'm talking about an openness to him whereby you say, all that I am, all that I ever hope to be, I'm giving to you. Make me what you want to make me. I come without reservation. When you do that, he can change your life, and he will change your life. Let's sing together.